We heard those beautiful words from the Song of Solomon that you usually only hear at one kind of an occasion, and you know what that occasion is. But believe it or not, they are appointed in the lectionary for this evening. Even so, I invite you to think with me for just a moment, if you will, about this little line that we heard from the Gospel of Matthew. "My yoke is easy," says Jesus, "and my burden is light." Friends, I am both deeply honored and very frightened to be with you this evening. This historic space has seen many a summer and heard many a preacher, and I have no doubts that the standards here are very high. If that were not enough, the person who wrote to me to invite me to be here with you this evening signs his emails with the weighty title, Worship Coordinator and Theologian in Residence. Those are indeed six words to conjure with. I am not sure how the people of my own parish would react if I began fashioning myself as the theologian in residence. I am pretty sure they would run, not walk, for the exits. So I am made aware that this is a community that takes theology very seriously, and that is a commendable thing. Because many of us dwell for most of the rest of the year in churches that do not take theology very seriously, or who have reduced it to a kind of spiritually inflected take on the popular culture. None of that will do here. I have been advised that the theme of this summer's preaching is Treasuring God's Creation, a Pilgrimage. That alone is a bit of a challenge to the theologian, because it holds in proximity two very distinct ideas with a great deal of theology behind them. Creation, on the one hand, and pilgrimage, on the other. This could be the jumping-off point for an exploration of why Christianity is distinct from Judaism and Islam in its take on the idea of pilgrimage, and how, for us, it does not arise from a scriptural teaching or a covenantal obligation, but rather from localized, enculturated tradition. But that is a sermon for another day and a different beach. Instead, I want to invite you to reflect with me on what I think combines the two ideas of creation and pilgrimage into a single human experience. It is a yoke, a burden, in the sense that Jesus speaks of in those beautiful words, those enticing lines from Matthew. But it is not merely a spiritual experience, not by any means. I want to offer the idea that there is a theological experience, a theological importance to this experience that deserves reflection and is almost always completely overlooked, especially by the people most involved in the experience. But before I do any of that, I need to offer just a few words of introduction. For my sins, which are many, it fell to me to begin my career in ordained ministry in a university church. My particular role there was to be the undergraduate chaplain, but all of us and the clergy in that place shared in the responsibility for the pastoral services of the place. And what I can tell you, beyond any fear of contradiction, is that when you are a member of the clergy on the staff of a university church, you end up doing way, way more than your fair share of weddings and funerals. Now, here in the presence of these faithful people, I want to make a long overdue confession. From the perspective of the minister, one of those sorts of occasions is really preferable to the other, and it is not the weddings. Of course, it is a happy occasion when two people find each other and fall in love and decide on the crazy idea of getting married, actuarial tables to the contrary notwithstanding. But most of the people who come to you in that kind of a setting are there because they met during their time as students or as colleagues. They are certainly not there because they met in church, or even because they make a regular habit of being in the building. they are often there to have a kind of church-inflected backdrop for the occasion they have in mind. I am thinking about those days because what for you is the season of being here in the serenity of the Craigville Tabernacle is for me and my colleagues in ministry the season of weddings. I have 7 of these events on my calendar this year. Just yesterday, I struck off number 3. And on this coming Saturday, I will finally get just beyond the halfway point to number 4. So here is what I want to offer you as the human experience that combines into one creation and pilgrimage. It is the experience not so much of weddings, but of marriage. Marriage as it is understood and described in the 37 to 42 minutes of liturgy solemnizing matrimony. Starting out my own work as I did in that place gave me a particular take on the role I have in that conversation with a couple. These days, I am the rector of an Episcopal church. And when a couple comes to me seeking the ministry of the church and welcoming their marriage, I have to meet their interest by making clear the expectations that the church will lay on them in order to accept the idea that they propose. And of course, if you think about it, stating expectations up front is kind of a poor way of doing the work of evangelization. And for most conversations about marriage these days, that is exactly what is required, evangelization. Whether we like it or not, the majority of people who come to a church seeking to be married, at least here in the Northeast, are not members of that church or any church. They know they are supposed to be there, but they are pretty much completely without any idea about why they should be there. At a university church, the dynamic gets sort of flipped around. If they pass the test of having some kind of affiliation with the place, they have an absolute right to get married there. And for the minister, that means you are no longer a gatekeeper. Instead, now you must be a teacher. And your job is to make the best case you can for the peculiar and particular language that is only and ever said in the midst of a wedding. Where did it come from? What does it mean? What does it signify? Why do we say it the way we do? Let me begin with a somewhat bold claim. Every one of you has some sort of experience, directly or indirectly, of marriage. Some of you may have more than one. And some of you may not have had the best experience, even if you've had only one experience. But the simple fact is that pretty much all of us are here as the result of such an experience. So it is worth reflecting on the theological content of it, even if just for a moment. So when I meet with these couples, I point out to them that their wedding is something like a lovely house built in an open meadow. And their idea of what they want to do on their wedding day is to invite their friends into that beautiful house for a party. But of course, beneath the house, in a place they cannot see, is the whole foundation on which the thing is built and upon which it depends to keep standing. The stones of that foundation are the theological claims upon which both a wedding and a marriage depend, at least as far as the Christian faith understands God's purpose in all of it. The wedding service itself never makes explicit what those claims are, and we don't go to weddings, let alone participate in them, expecting to receive a theological seminar when we do. But of course, if there were not some kind of theological substance underneath it all, the church would have a pretty poor claim indeed, getting in the marriage business at all. So, here is that substance. The liturgy of a wedding rests on 3 fundamental theological claims. Small stuff. One is about the nature of God. One is about the nature of humankind, and one is about the way in which God intends for us to be in relationship with God and with each other. Little things, nothing we can't cover in the 40 minutes the wedding gives us before the reception starts. Our claim about the nature of God finds its root in the very first words of Scripture, indeed the very first verb in Scripture. In the beginning, God created. By faith we hold that whatever else may be true about God, at least we know this. What it means to be God is to be essentially creative. And by extension, it means one thing more. If God acts to create all that there is, then it must be that God acts to bring this creation into being out of ultimate freedom. God is free to choose, and God chooses to bring the creation forward. So, God is essentially creative and ultimately free. What about us? Well, we look just a little farther in the record of Scripture for that answer, where we hear the collective voice of God saying this: let us make humankind in our own image and likeness. All right then, if we are made in the image and likeness of God, and if what it means to be God is to be essentially creative and ultimately free, then it must be the case that each human is essentially creative. And given that capacity for creation to explore under the condition of free will. I do not mean by this that we are all meant to be poets or artists or painters of Craigville. I mean that we are all given the capacity to dream and the desire to achieve our dreams, to create our life's meaning. And when we are denied the ability to do either of those things, to imagine goals for ourselves or to work toward them, then we have in some fundamental way been dehumanized. Last, we make the claim as Christians, specifically in the first letter of John, that God is love. It is not that love is a quality of God or an attribute of God, but that the two ideas are coterminous and the same. There is a three-line equal sign between these two things. They are an identity. And for us, this means that love is not merely an emotion. It is not just a neurochemical reaction. But it is the presence of the living God in our lives, drawing us closer into relationship with God and with others. The transforming power of love to enable us fully to realize our best selves is the deepest connection we come to know in this life with the very ground of our being. And it is also why we are so willing and so able to so mislead ourselves in hope when we sense the possibility of love in our lives. All of this, our claim about God and about love holding the capacity in human relationships for revealing something true about God, all of that is right there in the middle of the liturgy of a wedding, and yet it is never spoken of in so many words. The claim about free will is the whole reason why the assembled congregation is asked one last time whether they have any objections to the proceedings. And by the way, it is always a moment of great worry for a couple when I advise them that while they may send out those pretty printed invitations to their wedding, the church invites people to their wedding. We never close the doors to anybody. You don't have to show your ticket at the door of the wedding. That's a moment of great fright to most couples when I point that out to them. And the claim about free will is the whole reason why both of them are asked whether what they are doing in coming into the church is an act of free will on their part. Here's the question that they get asked: will you take this person? And their answer is, I will, right? We don't really think of this new couple undertaking an act of creation in the midst of their wedding, but of course that is exactly what they are doing. They are taking what had to that moment been a private matter and recreating it as a public fact, one in which their status fundamentally and profoundly will change, legally, socially, and personally. And even more than the creative act of that moment, what they are really doing is pledging to each other the whole of their creative capacity. They are willingly accepting bounds on the exercise of that capacity, agreeing that how they will live out their quest to realize the people God has made them to be will take place within the gentle but real bonds of that relationship. That is a radical act of faith. It is my theory that it has something to do with why people cry at weddings. Have you ever thought about that? Why do you think that happens? They're not sad, at least not most of the time. I think it's because we so rarely have a chance in this age of ours to witness such a bold, daring act of faith. What they say to each other are these words: with all that I am and all that I have, I honor you. But of course, they cannot know the full meaning of those words when they say them. They cannot know all they might be. They cannot know all they might become, each of them separately and together in the future they are agreeing to share. They cannot know how the story will end or where the journey will take them. It is an act of great nobility to make such a pledge, and I think that is why we find it so moving. And so it is also how it is that this most personal act of creation is a true pilgrimage. Because the wedding happens in the church, but the marriage cannot stay there. It has to move forward. Unlike most pilgrimages, it may not have a defined objective at the beginning, like a Jerusalem or a Mecca or Santiago. But like all pilgrimages, it is the experience of the journey in which the meaning is made and not the destination. It is the oldest human disappointment to arrive at a destination at the end of a long journey and find the place less than one's expectation. But of course, no destination has the power to change us. It is the lessons and the experience of the journey itself that does the changing. Couples who come expecting somehow to be magically changed in the moment of the wedding are looking through the thing through the wrong end of the telescope. But those who grasp that they are at the beginning of a journey that will fully engage all of their capacity, all of their patience, and all of their possibility, they come in the end to a result that reveals something of God to them. We live in a moment of history in which the whole notion of marriage has been opened up for re-examination. It is no longer necessary to be married to avoid social stigma in bearing children. It is no longer the case that divorce is freighted with a kind of narrative of moral suspicion. And thanks be to God, it is no longer the case that a whole class of people is held outside the gates and not permitted to enter the institution simply because they love a person of their own sex. All of this makes it necessary for us to consider again the basics of what we think we mean when we talk about the meaning of this most personal act of creation. Like I said, it is far too much to ask any given couple of the day to have a firm grasp on the theological significance of what they are doing. They are generally too busy worrying about whether the florist will deliver on time, or how to avoid seating Aunt Tilly anywhere near Cousin Elliot. So it is for us to do, in this summer season, when brides and grooms of all kinds descend on you here in Cape Cod to begin their pilgrimages. Keep them in your prayers. What they are doing is daring and dangerous and profoundly fragile. It involves the greatest capacity for joy and the greatest capacity for hurt, exactly because it is all premised on the greatest possible vulnerability. But that is where God has a chance to meet us, to create in us, and to bring us fully to become ourselves. Amen.